Okay, this morning is lesson 26. We're looking at 1 Peter 3, 30, 21 and 22. And our focus today is going to be on baptism, where he says baptism saves you. Now, how can that be? Well, it's because we understand the means of grace. Here, a family is bringing the baby to be baptized by the pastor, stained glass window. How is it that if Jesus saves us, St. Peter says baptism saves us? This will be comprehending what is called the means of grace. So that's what we'll be looking at today, baptism. Luther had lectures on this section of 1 Peter. He talks about baptism. And then on the back of your study sheet, of course, I printed out all four parts on baptism that is in the small catechism, what we confess about baptism. And we're going to see how your baptismal identity affects your daily reality as you battle the old Adam as new man in Christ. This is really powerful. This describes the baptismal life. And so as he wrote to all the churches in Asia Minor, to the people that were scattered and in exile, Peter, as we've gone through the first three chapters, exalts the work of the Trinity. Also that Christ crucified and risen is proclaimed in the Old Testament, that our faith is tried like fire and gold in the furnace. In Jesus, who is the Paschal Lamb, fulfills the Old Testament in his crucifixion and resurrection. And all three persons of the Trinity bring forth Jesus, the true Paschal Lamb, the Lamb that was without spot or blemish, known before the foundation of the world, and gives us the living and Word of God that abides forever. That he makes us, in he is the cornerstone, and he builds us on the chief cornerstone that was rejected, but is the cornerstone of the church, and gives to us the royal priesthood of all believers, that we all have direct access to God the Father through Jesus the priest. That now in the kingdom of the left, we honor the king, and we're good citizens, but we're also kingdom of the right people who receive the gifts of God in the church and serve one another as Christ has served us, even calling us to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And carrying our cross is the true sign that we are Christians. Then he talks about how he is the Lamb who has captured us lost lambs. He speaks about the vocation of womanhood, a hidden beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And he speaks about the vocation of fathers and his husbands to live in an understanding way with their wives, and for all of us to have unity of mind and brotherly love for one another. Then, when evil is done to us, to bless, instead of responding with curse, we respond with blessing. Then 2 weeks ago, what does it mean to be able to give an apologetic defense, which is not an apology, but a defense for what we believe? And then the last 2 weeks, we talked about the significance of Christ's descent into hell, where he went there to proclaim his victory. So then Peter moves on, comparing Noah's salvation through the ark, that just as the ark carried Noah and his family through the water, so now in baptism, the church is now our ark that carries us through the water through Christ's death and resurrection. It's called type and anti-type. So that the type of Noah and the flood points us to our salvation in Christ. That it's really, in a very real way, the church is a boat, and Christ is the captain. And the world is represented by the water and drowning in the world. The fish are people. The net is the gospel. The apostles and those who are fishermen throw the gospel out and drag the net into the boat. And this, by the way, is when you're sitting down in our sanctuary, the place where you're sitting is called the nave, where the pews are. The word nave or navus in Latin means boat. You are sitting in a boat. Those of you who have boats know, especially with a sailboat, which I still go and sail out of Lake Thunderbird, the front of the boat is called the pulpit. Well, the pastor's up in the pulpit in the front of the boat preaching a sermon. And we are brought into the boat through baptism, and the boat is on its way to the promised land. So everything that happened to Noah in the flood was pointing us to our baptism. And it's fun to have a church like ours. You look inside of our church, it looks like a boat, doesn't it? With all the wood, you feel kind of like you're in a boat in our church. So I like that about it. And so baptism saves us because baptism is washing of water in the Word. Even though it's ordinary water, when it's combined with God's Word, He is carrying us through the boat of the church to the new life in heaven. And so the whole life that began after the flood, where Noah and his family got off of the boat, is a type of us coming into heaven. So, if you look at your study sheet, I'm almost all the way back. We're going to talk solely today about baptism, one of my favorite topics. Because remember, baptism, properly understood, is not just past event. It is present reality. You've heard me share this with you before. You can say, I was baptized, but you can also say, I am baptized. And in fact, in the daily living out of our life, that's the significance. I am baptized. So let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you gave us the Holy Spirit at our baptism, and that we live in that daily reality every day, that through the woes of this life, just like you brought Noah through the flood, you will bring us through the ark of the church to the heavenly Jerusalem. Be with us as we study your word. Keep us all in good health. Bring people back to the divine service during this Lenten season to receive your tangible gifts of word and sacrament. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. All right, welcome everybody. So, let's see, if Alan could just read these two verses for us.
Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him.
Isn't it fascinating that here and in Paul's epistles, baptism is connected to Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. Because when we're incorporated into Jesus, the second Adam, wherever Jesus goes, that's where we go. And so baptism now saves us. And we're going to see what that means. And the best way to explain this to your friends who don't properly understand baptism is... if you look on the internet, I was studying this week, you'll see these Christian websites by a lot of these evangelical fundamental church sites that say, baptism doesn't save you. I mean, exactly the opposite of what Paul said. And what they mean is that their understanding is baptism is just a symbolic thing. Holy Communion is just a symbolic thing. Those groups do not believe that Christ gives us his body and blood in the sacrament. It's just a symbol. They do not believe that baptism saves you and connects you to Christ. It's just a symbol. They have no absolution in their churches whatsoever. You will never hear the pastor announce absolution because they don't grasp the means of grace. Because we all know it is Christ who saves us. We know that. That isn't the issue. The issue is, were you there 2,000 years ago? No, you weren't. But you have been baptized. And you've heard the word preached. And you've heard absolution and you receive Holy Communion with your mouth. This is the means that God uses to save you. So all of this language about baptism saving us, did you know you could expand this? You could say preaching saves you, teaching saves you, baptism saves you, absolution saves you, Holy Communion saves you, because it connects you to the work of Jesus. So for instance, if one of you forgets your cell phone today and goes home, I would have about four or five ways to call you. Well, I couldn't call you on your cell phone because you didn't have your cell phone. But I could call you on your landline. I could send you a letter. I mean, you don't have a landline either, so that wouldn't work either. I could send you a carrier pigeon if you're into that. Here it comes down. You forgot your cell phone? Okay. I could send you an email. I could send somebody over on a bicycle. They all are the means by which to tell you, hey, you left your cell phone at the church. This is what we talk about when we mean the means of grace. There is a Father in heaven. Christ has completed the work. He has ascended to the right hand of God. Well, it's not like, okay, Jesus is up there. We're just going to have to do the best we can until he comes back. You know, kind of do what we can. That's the wrong understanding. Now that he's ascended to the right hand of God, he fills the whole world with his presence. Jesus wasn't kidding, remember? And he said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Where he says, take and eat, this is my body, this is my blood. Those who hear you, hear me. Receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. You think Jesus was kidding? He wasn't kidding. He was saying, now that I'm at the right hand of God, you, disciples, are going to do more amazing things to me. You're going to go out and baptize and preach and teach, absolve, and administer Holy Communion. And if you think about it, and then we'll get started here with the book of Acts, think of Peter. Not 40 days before Pentecost, 50 days or so, he denies that he even knows Jesus in front of a little servant girl who says, you were with Jesus. You know, he's afraid of a little servant girl, and he denies three times that he even knows Jesus. And he goes out and weeps bitterly. Then about 40, 50 days later, he preaches one sermon at Pentecost, and 5,000 people come to faith. And he added, there was 3,000 people come to faith as he preaches one sermon. That is the means of grace. This broken vessel, Peter, is used by God not 2 months after he denies Jesus to preach one sermon and 3,000 people become Christians. That is the means of grace. It didn't depend on the strength of Peter. It depended on the preaching of the law and the gospel. That is in Acts chapter 2. So, let us look at Acts chapter 2 first. I have Acts 16:33, but let's go to Acts chapter 2 first. Where in Acts chapter 2:37, Peter preaches a long gospel sermon at Pentecost. What shall we do? Peter said to them in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off. And so he's proclaiming this to them, to their children. Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. In verse 41, those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And breaking of bread was kind of like a code word for Holy Communion. And so the church begins with baptism. Just like, think of Jesus' ministry, the beginning of Matthew, he's baptized and the Father's voice and the Spirit like a dove. And at the end of Matthew, he says, now you go and baptize all nations in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the life of Jesus began and ended with baptism. Our life begins in baptism and continues all the way through in baptism. Then look at Acts 16, verse 33.
Pastor.
Yes.
Does it say anywhere where the disciples were baptized?
It doesn't tell us specifically when the apostles themselves were baptized. I don't think anywhere in the New Testament. We just assume that they were. Yeah. No, but that's nobody, it never says that anywhere where they were baptized. I'm sure they were. Then look at Acts 16:33. This is the Philippian jailer. And Paul and Silas are released by the angel. He took them that same hour and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once. He and all his family, the whole family is baptized. And they brought them into his house and set food before him and rejoiced. His entire whole household had believed in God. So this is the Philippian jailer who is baptized. Then you have Acts 22, verse 16. This is where St. Paul kind of recalls his conversion experience with Ananias. And he recalls about how he's on the road to Damascus. And then in verse 16, why do you wait? rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. So this connection to being baptized, to sins washed away, to be able to call on God's name. And so it began. So the church has then brings baptismal water to all the world. Then look at Romans chapter 6. If you look at Romans 6, a lot of people don't realize this entire chapter begins with the first four verses, is all connected to our baptism. So Romans 6, 1 through 4. You have that, Elizabeth?
What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life.
Now, I'm going to ask Elizabeth to also read verses 5 through 11. Verses 5 through 11 are based upon what we just read in verses 1 through 4. So Elizabeth, continue to verse 11, please. Thank you.
For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin, and alive to God in Christ Jesus.
Now, if you look at verses 1 through 4, that's the description that you could say, I was baptized. If you look at verses 5 through 11, that's, I am baptized. I'm living in that baptismal reality. So this is the one place where Lutherans, we try to avoid the word mystical, because people use the word mystical and it turns into this Gnostic idea of just floating away from daily reality. Well, we do use the word mystical when it comes to the mystery of the sacrament of Holy Communion, that Christ gives us his body and blood under the bread and wine. And we also use this, the mystical union that takes place in baptism. So what Paul is saying here in Romans 6, 1 through 4, every Christian who is baptized has been baptized into Christ's death and into his burial and into his resurrection. You don't see that with your eyes. You just see a person or a baby having water poured on them and baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the mystical reality that's happening there is that person is being connected to Jesus' death and his burial and his resurrection, and in a way, also his ascension and his return. Then, in verses 5 through 11, this is, I am baptized, I have died to sin, so the new man can come forth, which we'll look at in the catechism. So verses 1 through 4 would be, I was baptized, and verses 5 through 11 is, I am baptized, I am a baptized Christian right now. So basically, the whole rest of Romans chapter 6, the whole idea is, don't you know, you're baptized, you have the power of God in you. See yourself the way God sees you, as someone who is connected to his Son through your baptism. Yes?
I have a thought.
Sure.
I was reading a devotion to my daughter last night, or two nights ago, and it was about why we're baptized. Now, this is just something you get from Mardell, daily devotion, and the devotion was about how when you get baptized, you're making a promise and commitment before everybody that you're going to live a life in Jesus.
Right.
So it was a great time to juxtapose that to what we really believe. But what I think is missed, what I read in Romans, which I think is missed in the, when you don't think about the depth of baptism, is that it truly unites us with all the promises of Christ. Instead of just saying, well, I promise to live a life of Christ, there's really not a lot of meaning behind that. But there's much more meaning when we say we're baptized, because we get to be a part of the whole experience of Jesus, and especially the resurrection to life. And I think that I don't say the non-denominational church, but the non-sacramental church really misses that when they say, I pray the sinner's prayer, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, I'm saved. You miss the depth of the connection of what it really means to be in Christ and everything.
So absolutely.
The whole thing just fascinates me.
And when I do a adult instruction class, we look at the basically 10 different places in the Bible, and we're about to look at Ephesians and Colossians, where the imagery that's used is you're baptized into the body of Christ, you are clothed with Christ, it's all language of God doing something to you, not you doing something for God, but He's doing something for you. And so that's very well said, Mike, absolutely. It connects us to everything. Then if you look to Ephesians, turn to the book of Ephesians, and then I can't wait to get to Colossians, because that's the just really. Ephesians chapter 5. And Ephesians chapter 4. So if you look at Ephesians 4, verse 4 and 5. Ephesians 4, 4 and 5. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So that when you go to Ephesians chapter 5, there's this gem in here, right in the middle of a description of the vocation of husbands and wives, is a whole image of baptism. Let's see, who could read that for us? David Huntley, you run and read Ephesians 5, 25 through 27.
Sure. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish.
So here he's connecting the role of a husband in marriage, as Christ is the head of the church, to lay his life down for his wife, as Christ did for us. And then he's picturing in verse 26 and 27 a bride dressed in her beautiful wedding garment. This is the picture for us of the church is like the bride of Christ, and we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. We're cleansed by the washing of water with the word. That's baptism. Presented without in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, to be holy and without blemish. So that's a picture of the church, but that's also the picture of a woman as she's getting married in front of the altar. And most pastors, kind of like me, the sermons that we preach at weddings are pretty much the same every time. At least I like to do that. Keep it short and simple. People don't want to hear a long sermon at a wedding. They want to tie the knot, have the couple get married, and go to the reception. That's what people want. They don't want the pastor thinking he's going to preach a 45-minute sermon or something. Okay. So every time I preach, I talk about the reality at every single Christian marriage. Three things are happening. You got the husband and wife standing at the altar. You've got the all the way back, you can see Adam and Eve, the original marriage, and you've got Christ in the church. And Paul, here at the end, verse 32, the mystery is profound. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. That every time the couple is getting married, here's this couple in front of the altar, and you're going all the way back to the original husband and wife, Adam and Eve, the institution of marriage. Here's the husband and wife. and here's Christ in the church, the eternal wedding banquet of the feast. That's Christian marriage. Adam and Eve, two people getting married, Christ in the church. That is Christian marriage, and that's all connected to baptism, the baptismal imagery. Then look at Titus. Well, I should look at Colossians before we look at Titus. Cannot believe I did. Colossians chapter 3. It's actually in the next section, but I want to look at it now. And if you look at both Colossians chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 3, this is another section where he's connecting us to our baptism. In Colossians 2, 11 through 15, look at that. If Darren can read for that, everyone find Colossians chapter 2. And I'll tell you what, we need to begin with verse 9 because that's the deity of Christ. So Darren, read Colossians 2, 9 through 15, please.
For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him.
This is amazing. Verse 9 is the description of the deity in the human flesh of Christ. Verse 9, one little sentence, describes the deity and humanity of Christ. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That's astounding. That's deity and humanity in one person, Christ. Then, in verse 10, he is the head of all rule and authority. Then verse 11 and 12, we know for a fact in the New Testament, baptism has replaced circumcision, just like Holy Communion has replaced the Old Testament Passover. Now, some of us had our kids circumcised, you know, in the hospital, and that's fine, but we don't do it for religious reasons anymore. If you want to do it for health reasons or whatever. The circumcision we have is a circumcision of being buried with him by baptism. So you know the book of Acts. The whole thing about when Paul went to preach, he told the Gentiles it was not necessary for them to all be circumcised like the Jews were. They were called to be baptized. They also didn't have to celebrate the Old Testament Passover anymore because they were receiving Holy Communion. And so here we see, and it's instrumental to know, that they would circumcise babies, infant boys, at 8 days old. They were infants. Even circumcision was placing them under the covenant of God's grace, which included the women in their family. So just as they would circumcise and place this baby under God's grace, so communion places us under God's grace. There are young couples in our congregation who have had me baptize their kid on the 8th day, just for fun. That's not necessary or anything like that, or at the hospital. Because they just wanted to say, you know, this is kind of cool. They circumcise kids at 8th. We want to have our child baptized in the 8th day. The Bible doesn't say that we have to do it that way. It was kind of neat to connect that. And so here again, as Darren was reading, the first part is the reality of your baptism or the day of your baptism. But then the I am baptized. You're dead in trespasses and sin, but now you're made alive. See, the power of baptism now. Then turn to Titus chapter 3. And, you know, I like to say that the New Testament is soaked in baptism. You know, when you have a towel and you got water in the bathtub and the whole towel falls into the bathtub, okay? You pull the towel out, it's just soaking wet, okay? Well, you know what? The Pastor and Aaron's the things I come up with. The water is baptism. Your life and the whole New Testament is the towel completely soaked with water. So baptismal theology comes up all over the place. So Ephesians, he's talking about marriage, and all of a sudden we get baptism. In Titus, he's talking to a young pastor about how to take care of his parish. And all of a sudden, the baptismal imagery comes up. So look at Titus 3, verses 4, 4 through 7. Tammy, do you have that?
But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
You see the whole, you got the means of grace there, that He saved us by the washing of regeneration, but the gospel that preceded that, the goodness and kindness of God our Savior appeared in the person of Jesus Christ, is His righteousness. Now, through the riches of Jesus Christ our Savior in verse 6, now what happens to us? We are justified by grace. We are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's the ramification of being baptized. And then he goes on to talk about how people should act in the parishes where Titus, who was a young pastor, is serving. Remember, Timothy and Titus are called the pastoral epistles that Paul wrote to these young pastors on how to handle their parish. That is why, if you've ever gone to the chapel at St. Louis Seminary, it's the chapel of Timothy and Titus. And they have two statues of Timothy and Titus carved into the wall, I think, up by the cross, because the seminary is training pastors. And then in Hebrews 10:22, what is fascinating here is that calling people back to the divine service is what pastors are constantly doing. Not just during the time of COVID, trying to get people to not to be afraid to come back to church. But when people slip out of the habit of going to church, Hebrews 10:19 through 25, the first part of it is actually speaking about Holy Communion in verses 19 and 20 and 21. Then verse 22 is talking about our baptism. Verse 23 is our creedal confession. Verse 24 is the life of sanctification. And then verse 25 is reminding people about the third commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So Greg Hexton at the back there, could you read Hebrews 10:19 through 25, please?
Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, and with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, of our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He has promised His faithfulness. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more you see the day drawing near.
You could write an entire theology book to be used in a parish for practical theology for a pastor on these six or seven verses. So again, he's speaking about the gathered saints who gather around the sacrament and divine service. And so 19 through 20, he's talking about the living way, the curtain's been opened, the holy places we can enter in through the blood of Christ. Because of His flesh, He's our high priest. That's reminding us of our Holy Communion. Verse 22, he's talking, remember how you were sprinkled clean and washed with pure water. That's our baptism. Then in verse 23, just like we confessed the Nicene Creed this morning, hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering. We hold to the creedal confession of the faith. Then verse 24 is the sanctified life, which is the life of good works. The tree bears good fruit. And then verse 25 is telling people, hey, Don't neglect coming to church. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Don't. And so it's encouraging to know, even in the first century, people stopped coming to church. They got out of the habit of going to church. He says, neglecting to meet together is the habit of some is. So you see, it's always been a struggle in congregations to get people to not fall into the habit of not coming to church anymore. It's easy to fall into that habit. And he says, all the more as you see the day approaching. In other words, every day we live, it's more important that we go to church. Why? Every day we live, we're getting closer to the coming of Jesus. So I'll use this example. That wall there, let's say that's the coming of Jesus. Nobody knows when that day is. But we know for a fact that every day you live, every hour you live, you are one step closer to that day. One step closer to that day. He might come next week. He might not come for 100 years. It doesn't matter. So this is the thing about coming to church is realizing that all the more as we see the day approaching, that we want to be there and receive the gifts. And we as Lutherans constantly emphasize to people, the reason you're coming to church is not to do something for Jesus. Jesus doesn't need anything you have. He doesn't need your money. He doesn't need anything you have. He wants you to come to church to receive His gifts. So coming to church is more like grandma calling you to the Thanksgiving feast than it is punching the time clock and going to work. So when people think church is punching the time clock, nobody wants to go to work. Nobody wants to get up Monday morning and go to work and punch the time clock. I gotta go to work. Ka-ching, ka-ching, you know. When you think church is, I gotta go to work. Ka-ching, you know, nobody wants to go. But if you think of church as grandma inviting you to this feast of turkey and mashed potatoes and green beans and pumpkin pie and all this food she spent the whole week cooking, people have to drag you away from grandma's house. I'm going to grandma's. I don't care if it's snowing. I don't care if the sleet's coming down. I'm going to grandma's to get some pumpkin pie and some turkey and mashed potatoes, and nothing's going to stop me because I want to go to the feast. Okay? And then it also puts in perspective, what's worse? What is worse of a faux pas? To make an excuse and not show up to work, or to blow off grandma? Ah, I'm not interested in eating your food, grandma. I got other things to do. What's worse? Saying that to grandma is worse, isn't it? Because she's done this all week and you've despised the gift. So part of the role of a pastor is to draw people to this. Don't think of church as coming and punching the time clock. So when I call people on the phone who haven't been to church, what is the language of everybody? I know I should be there. I should be there. I haven't been. It's all the language of should. Okay? And sometimes I actually tell people, if that's why you want to come to church, don't bother. Stay home. Just stay home. If church is punching the time clock, God would have you rather just stay home. If you don't want the gifts, stay home. It's kind of like Matt Harrison said, the only purpose of the church is for sinners. If you're not a sinner, don't bother coming to church. If you're not a sinner, you might as well go do something else, because that building in there is a place for sinners. And if you are a sinner, you are welcome. Come in this place. Because what did the Bible say? Jesus eats with sinners. Remember that? The Pharisees said, look at Jesus. He eats with tax collectors and sinners. That's one of the most beautiful things you will ever hear in the Bible, isn't it? Because if He eats with sinners, then He eats with you and He eats with me. Because we are sinners. And so this is what Paul is saying is, don't neglect coming together. And I'm not trying to get up on my soapbox or anything here, but this is what the baptismal reality is. That even the third commandment, think about it, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You know what the word Sabbath means? Rest. Rest. The seventh day was the day of rest, not the day of work. He rested in all that He had done. So when we come to church, what are you doing? You're putting aside all the woes and afflictions of this week, whatever they were, we've all had them, and you're coming and you're resting in the Word, remembering that you're baptized, receiving the gifts. It gives rest for your soul, doesn't it? And when you're used to receiving that rest, your life is kind of all out of kilter, isn't it, for the rest of the week when you don't get that rest. And so this reality, if you look over at the back of your study sheet, now it is true Luther has something very profound to say about our baptism, but I think it's more helpful for us to remind ourselves of what we confess in the catechism. As a head of the family should teach in a simple way to his household. So I will read the question and then we'll read together from the catechism. What is baptism? Together? Baptism is not just plain water, but it is the water included in God's command and combined with God's word. Which is that word of God? Christ our Lord says in the last chapter of Matthew, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son
and of the Holy Spirit."
What benefit does baptism give? Benefits. It works forgiveness of sins, rescues from death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation to all who believe this, as the words and promises of God declare. Which are these words and promises of God? Christ our Lord says in the last chapter of Mark, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." How can water do such great things? Certainly not just water, but the Word of God in and with the water does these things, along with the faith which trusts this Word of God in the water. For without God's word, the water is plain water and no baptism. But with the word of God, it is a baptism. That is a life-giving water, rich in grace, and a washing of the new birth in the Holy Spirit, as St. Paul says in Titus chapter 3. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. What does such baptizing with water indicate? It indicates that the old Adam in us should, by daily contrition and repentance, be drowned and die with all sins and evil desires, and that a new man should daily emerge and arise to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. Where is this written? St. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." So now, the first, second, and mostly first part of the third part is the reality that I have been baptized according to the words of Jesus in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Water and word poured out on me. The second half of part three, all of four and five, is now the significance that right now I am a baptized Christian. So that every day we drown the old Adam so the new man can come forth. One time when I was preaching a sermon in Pagosa Springs, I made a really goofy misspoke speaking like I do in many of my sermons that it eventually was so funny, but it actually really made the point. I meant to say that we drown the old sinful lust so the new man can come forth. And I said, we drown the old sinful lush. Now, that word is not used anymore. You know what a lush is, right? A drunk, okay? So everybody was laughing because they said, "Pastor, we just saw you out in the water with some drunken guy trying to drown him in the water. I'm drowning you, you old sinful lush. Here you go. You gonna drink some more? Here's some water for you." Okay? Well, I felt like a complete idiot. I think it was my wife who told me, "Did you know what you said in your sermon this morning?" I go, Oh, no. Why were people laughing? You said we drown the old sinful lush. I was meant to say the old sinful lusts is what I meant to say. Okay? But it's the picture that we drown the old Adam so the new man can come forth. And if you look at the question at the bottom, this has to do with our baptismal identity affects your daily reality as you battle the old Adam. So, first reality is, I was baptized so-and-so many years ago. Now you say, I am baptized. Now, first of all, I was baptized. Any of you ever found your baptismal certificate anywhere? Anybody ever find it? You know, maybe your mom has it?
Yeah.
See if you can find it. Put it right in there with your birth certificate and your marriage license if you can find it. Okay, maybe. So, we as Lutherans do a really good job assuring people that they were baptized. When I baptize someone, I write it in the book in my office that goes back to 1901 that has every baptism, confirmation, wedding, burial for 120 years. It's all in those books. They're written in that book. They get a baptism certificate. I put the church seal on it. I sign it. Both godparents sign it. They get a napkin that we use when we do the baptism. They get the candle that we use with their name written on it. And we even have little certificates for the sponsors to take home and keep. So people call us on the phone and say, I was baptized there in 1943. Can you tell me who my godparents are? And I say, give us 5 minutes. And I go in, open up the records, I take my phone and go click, send it to them, and there they have who their godparents were. So we take seriously giving people the evidence that they were baptized. Somewhere, if you're baptized in a Lutheran church, your name is written into a book somewhere, isn't it, that you were baptized. I hope the pastor wrote your name into the book. So see if you can find your baptismal certificate. If you don't, ask your mom or your parent, your family, does anybody have my baptismal certificate? Where is it? So we want to know that we were baptized. But then, the reality of knowing I am baptized right now. The effect that that has on your reality is this. You have the Holy Spirit living in you. You are a new man in Christ. So when you face temptation, and this is very fitting because this is the first Sunday in Lent, Jesus overcame the temptations of the devil. You know where I'm going with this. I've shared this with you many times. Because you are a new man in Christ, when you look at a temptation, it's not that I shouldn't do that. I really want to do that. I don't want to do that because that's not who I am. See the difference? I am new man in Christ. It's not that I'm not going to take God's name in vain because, you know, everybody else is doing it. I really might want to be one of the guys, you know. I know I shouldn't do it, but I want to do it. No, no, no. That's not baptismal identity. Baptismal identity is, of course, I'm not going to take God's name in vain because that's not who I am. You could put a gun to my head if you want and tell me to curse, and I'm not going to because that's not who I am. And you go down all the commandments. No other gods. Don't take his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. Honor your parents. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. And do not covet. It's not that we look at the commandments, oh, I really want to do all those things, but I better not. The new man looks at those and says, that describes who I am. God is my Lord. I will honor his name. I will remember the Sabbath day to receive the gifts. I will honor my parents. I will love and be kind to other people. I will be faithful in my marriage. I'm not going to steal but help people in their property. I'm going to speak well of other people and not gossip. And I'm going to be content with what I have. I'm not going to be envious. Not because a hammer is over my head, but because that is who I am. And then your eyes will be opened up in the New Testament where he says, it's no longer when I sin, that's no longer me. That's the old Adam in me. I am new man in Christ. It's a completely different way of looking at the Christian life. So tell me how that identity can affect your daily reality as we fight the old man as new man in Christ. Can we give you an example or how what that means to you, what I've just described, your identity in Christ? Because I've been talking too much, I'm wearing my voice out. have a whole nother service to do. Anybody want to talk about how you picture that identity in reality?
I think so many times we just like, oh, I can't do this. You know, I'm just a sinner and I can't do it.
And that's defeatist, isn't it?
Yes.
That's a defeat. So with this, how do we...
It's, I don't want to say the word power, but it gives you grace to do what you...
And you know, I'm like you. We don't like to use the word power, but it's okay to use power when we're talking about the power of Christ. So Paul says, I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. That's the opposite of what you just said, right? That's the opposite. And the power of Christ is in your life. So we should not be afraid of that word power. I understand why, because as soon as we say it, we think of like it's our power.
Right, it's not.
It's his power. So you can do all things in Christ who strengthens you.
And so that's a reason to be reminded every single day that you could do it.
Yes. And the way Luther, we used to have a little magnet that you could put on your refrigerator. We handed these out probably 25 years ago. It was a great little thing by Luther. He said, when you wash your face in the morning, remember